Thank you, Pastor. It's my privilege to share with you this evening as we look once again at this theme on glorifying God. I've been privileged to travel most weekends since I gave up the pastorate in Dallas that I carried along with the teaching ministry at seminary. My traveling ministry has taken me in pulpits all over this country. And tonight is the first time I've ever seen anything like this. A pulpit rising up out of the floor to meet you. And it gives meaning to what one of the elders said when I met with him this morning at 8 o'clock for prayer. I asked about how much time I'd have to preach. And the elder says, you can preach as long as you want to. But when the time is up, we'll push a button and you'll disappear. I did not comprehend. I'm surprised the pastor's sitting down there, because he asked me this morning if I would mind preaching from alongside of the pulpit tonight. He said he was going to bring a TV set and set it under here, tuned to the ball game, and he'd sit behind and watch. I think he would have done it if it hadn't been for Mary. Outside of his salvation, she's the best gift the Lord ever gave him. If you want to know where he got his series of sermons on the life of Christ, I'll tell you, he got it from his wife. Because I taught it to her, and she taught him. So he was able to pass the course when he took it, when I taught it in seminary. The Apostle Paul, exhorting the Corinthians, says, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. The old catechism on which I was brought up asked the question, what is man's chief end? And the answer, so widely known, even those that didn't come from that same background, is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It used to be that a church building couldn't be built without inscribing in the cornerstone to the glory of God. This is a very well-known, very popular concept, and one to which we all would give agreement. But if I were to ask the average believer, what does it mean to glorify God? That person would stutter and stammer and say nothing. We would like to deal with this question tonight. What does it mean for a believer to glorify God? How does he do it? It's one thing to know what a responsibility is. It's quite another thing to know how to discharge that responsibility. God has revealed Himself from the beginning to the end of Scripture as a God of glory. In order to convey that thought, God's presence was related to the shining of light. When Moses voiced the petition of his heart, show me thy glory, God said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will parade my loving kindness and my mercy and my compassion, my justice, my patience before you. That in which God glories, or that in which God finds His satisfaction, or that in which He takes delight, is the perfection of the person, the fullness of His attributes. All that God is glorifies God. And now we're called upon to glorify God. We're not God. And how can we do that which God did? I'd like you to turn with me to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where in our Lord's conversation with His Father on the eve of His crucifixion, I think we can get some clues that will help us understand this important question. This prayer might rightly be called the Lord's Prayer, because it is the prayer that he addressed to his father, first of all on his own behalf, then on behalf of the 11 that were outside when this prayer was being offered, and then finally on behalf of believers down through the age. Christ had two petitions for himself. In verse 1, he prayed, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Christ is praying for his resurrection. Christ, during the course of his earthly ministry, had predicted the treatment he would receive at the hands of the religious leaders. He had predicted his coming death, and also had predicted his resurrection. But knowing what was coming did not prevent Christ from registering his dependence on his Father to fulfill what he knew was coming by petitioning him for resurrection. When the religious leaders, who had rejected every miracle that Christ had performed to prove that he was actually the Son of God, they challenged him by saying, "Give us a sign that is so incontrovertibly from heaven, we can't explain it by saying that it was performed by the power of Satan." And Christ said, "I have only one sign to give you, and that is the sign of Jonah." He was predicting his resurrection, and he was saying that the resurrection will be the climactic proof of my person. For while Satan can duplicate many miracles, as he did in the case of the miracles of Moses, as recorded in the book of Exodus, or there were those who imitated the miracles of Christ, but Christ had to say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." Satan can perform some miracles, but one miracle he cannot perform is the miracle of resurrection. Because resurrection has to do with life. And while Satan can destroy life, he cannot generate or initiate life. So Christ said, "Resurrection will be the final proof of who I am." Christ was accused of being a blasphemous imposter, a son of hell, a child of Satan. And the nation was convinced that he ought to be put to death. And now Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, is praying for his resurrection so that there will be a demonstration of who he actually was and a vindication and validation of all of his words. And it is significant that when the apostles preached, as it is recorded in the book of Acts, their message was always a message concerning the resurrection of Christ, because that was God's answer to the question, "Who is Jesus Christ?" To demonstrate or to reveal who Jesus Christ actually was, then, is to glorify Christ, to reveal before the world who Jesus Christ is. Answered Christ's prayer, "Glorify me, glorify me." Christ had a second petition, and he prayed in verse 5, "Glorify thou me with thine own self of the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He is praying here concerning his ascension. When Jesus Christ came into this world by virgin birth, the essential glory that had belonged to him as one with the Father from all eternity past was veiled. That glory, as we indicated when we mentioned the transfiguration this morning, was not surrendered, but it was veiled. And now Christ is praying that there shall be a full disclosure for all eternity, before things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, as to who he actually was. And God glorified the Son at His ascension and His enthronement of the Father's right hand. The revelation of the glory that belongs to Christ was the glorification of Christ. To glorify Christ then is to reveal Him, to make known who He is and what it is. It has to disclose the person of Christ. There was a basis upon which Christ offered His prayer, because He said in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. Now I want you to think of that phrase, I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. You will notice He did not pray, I am about to finish the work. Or in a few hours, there on the cross, I will finish the work. He is pointing to a work that has already been fulfilled. I have finished the work that You gave Me to do. And on the basis of My submission to You and the completion of My assigned task, I'm asking You to glorify Me or to reveal who I actually am. That raises the question, what is this work to which Christ is referring? If it isn't His work on the cross, which to us is so paramount, what is the work that He can say, I have finished the work that You gave Me to do? That leads us to the observation that Jesus Christ came into this world to do two significant things at His coming. We would not question for a moment that He came to redeem. He came to provide salvation for sinners in the eternal plan of God. That is why the prophet John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is why the angel announced to his foster father, He will save His people from their sins. That is why the angel told Joseph and Mary both that He was to be named Jesus. And the Greek Jesus was the counterpart of the Hebrew Joshua that meant the deliverer. The one like Joshua who would lead His people out of bondage to sin and out of the wilderness into the blessings that God provides for those who trust Him. He came to redeem. That work of redemption was accomplished in that brief span of time that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross. What He did at the time of His birth, during His infancy, in those years when He was growing up unrecognized, unknown, even those years He spent as a prophet proclaiming God's message, teaching truth, had nothing to do with the redemption that He provided. For redemption was not to be provided by the life of Christ, but by the death of Christ. But it is made very clear in Scripture that Christ came to do a second thing. And that was to reveal His Father. He came as a revealer. God had said to Moses when the children of Israel were about to enter the land that was flooded by multitudes of practitioners who sought to reveal truth to men by sorcery, witchcraft, and divination. God, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, told the people they were to have nothing to do with those representatives of Satan. They were not to try to satisfy their curiosity about God and future things by consorting with wizards and necromancers and magicians and sorcerers. But God did promise, I will raise up a prophet like unto thee. To him shall the people give attention. And Israel had been waiting for the coming of that prophet, that representative of God, that one who would be sent by God, who would come with God's message. Jesus Christ came as that prophet. It was not the ministry of a prophet to generate his own message. He would have been a false prophet. It was the ministry of a prophet to receive a message from God and faithfully transmit that message. All that Israel knew from God, they knew because God had revealed himself to his messengers, the prophets, and then the prophets disseminated that knowledge that had been revealed to him, to them. When we open John's Gospel, we find John introducing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. The verses are so familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to say in verse 18 that no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed or introduced him. This is not the introduction of sinners to God. This is the introduction of God to sinners. The Word came to reveal the Father. Now, if there is a thought in the mind of your pastor as he stands behind this pulpit next Sunday, the only way the thought in his mind can be transmitted to your mind is for him to reduce that thought to words. He speaks the words, you hear the words, and with your mind, by the word that he speaks, you understand what is in his mind. He can stand up here and transmit truth to you by looking at you. He might be distracted instead of communicate. So that a word is the means of conveying thought or truth from one to another. And John introduces Jesus Christ as the Word because he came to communicate truth from God and concerning God to man. And he is not just the speaker, but he is the Word itself that communicates the truth. He's qualified to be the communicator or the revealer. John says three things about him in the first verse. First of all, he was God. The Word was God. The second thing he says, that this Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. But then he says in the third place that the Word is separate identity from God whom he has come to reveal. The Word was with God. He's qualified to be the revealer. John tells us in the 14th verse, the means by which Christ revealed the Father. He revealed the Father by becoming flesh. See, if I were to travel to a foreign country and it were my privilege to speak to an audience who knew no English, the only way I could communicate with them would be to use a translator, an interpreter. The interpreter would have to know my language and the language of the hearers. And by taking my word and translating it into their language, I could convey truth to them. If Jesus Christ had sought to reveal the Father by trumpeting out a message from His throne in heaven without leaving heaven, we down here would never have understood or comprehended or grasped the message. The message had to be translated into a form that we could understand. And that's why the incarnation was necessary. To translate into a life, a person who is so far removed from us as sinners that we would never understand and comprehend unless it were brought down on our level. This one who is qualified to be the revealer came in human flesh to reveal. John also answers the question, why is revelation necessary? After all, God has given us an intellect and we can sharpen these intellects and train them. But you see, chapter 1 of John draws the picture between light and darkness. And to John, darkness is ignorance of God and light is knowledge of God. And we needed someone to reveal the Father to us because we were in darkness. We weren't in dusk. We were in darkness. When Paul speaks of the state of the natural man, Paul always refers to him as being blinded. Never refers to the natural man as being blindfolded. The difference between being blinded and blindfolded is this, that the one who has been blindfolded retains the capacity to see, but something impedes the use of that capacity. All that is needed is to remove the blindfold and he sees. The person who has been blinded has lost the capacity to see. And under no circumstances can he be made to see. And the comprehension of the Scripture is that the natural man is blinded. Therefore, he's in darkness. And that's his state when John's Gospel opens. John wants to remind us that we were in such darkness, we did not know God, we could not know God. But Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us. He who is light came into the darkness that he might cause light to shine in the darkness. Darkness will never extinguish the light, but the light can and does dissipate the darkness. This is why Christ, when he came to the Feast of Tabernacles, made a claim that astounded the religious leaders who heard him speak on that occasion. It's recorded in John chapter 7 and 8. The Feast of the Tabernacles, the high priest would see to the erection of a gigantic candelabra, patterned after the seven-branch candelabra in the holy place. There would be large bowls on top of each of the branches of that candelabra. The worn-out garments of the priest would be torn and would be stuffed in those bowls to serve as wicks, and then the bowls would be filled with oil. And on the first night of that annual Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would mount a ladder and he would ignite the wicks in each of those bowls. That meant that the courtyard of the temple was bathed in the soft glow of
the light from that candelabra. And it continued to burn throughout the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a very symbolic event. It signified that the nation was in darkness and was waiting for light. And it was a confession of their faith that they believed the one of whom Isaiah spoke, who would be a light to lighten the world and a light to the Gentiles, would come and would dissipate their darkness and bring God's light to the nation. Year after year after year, they had gone through that ritual, acknowledging they were in darkness and waiting for light. And on that occasion, Jesus Christ stood up and said, "I am the light of the world. He that cometh to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What was their darkness? Ignorance of God. What would be their light? The knowledge of God that the Son would give. This is what it was to which Christ is referring in his prayer in John 17:4, when he said, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I came to reveal you, and I've done that work." The work of redemption was accomplished in those hours that Christ was on the cross. The work of revealing the Father spanned the entire years of his earthly ministry. He was on the cross for six hours. He spent 3.5 years in his public ministry of revealing the Father. Now that his ministry is coming to an end, he can look back over it. And he can say to the Father, "I finished the work. I've revealed to you all that it is possible for me to reveal of you. I have glorified you. I've made you known." In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, after Christ had claimed to be the light of the world, the same religious leaders challenged him. They recognized that he was claiming to be the promised Messiah. They wanted to know what proof he could offer them that he was the light of the world. And Christ responded to their challenge this way. I'm looking at verse 28. "Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Christ said to those who challenged his claim to be the light of the world, "I offer you two proofs, my words and my works. All that I have said, I said because it was the message the Father gave me to speak so as to reveal himself through me. And all that I have done, I did because the Father told me to do those things, because those works would be the means by which the Father would reveal himself through me to you." In order to reveal the Father, Christ said, if you want to know about the Father, listen to what I said and observe what I did. See the same thing again in John chapter 14. An astounding question, difficult for me to understand, coming from the lips of one who had been most intimately associated with Christ for the years of his earthly ministry. Christ had just said, "I'm going back to Father's house. I'm going to return to my Father." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us." Christ's response to Philip was, "Philip, have I been so long a time with you, and you haven't known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Philip says, "We know you. We've listened to you, and we have observed what you did, but now tell us the Father." And Christ said, "Everything I said and everything I did was to the intent of revealing the Father to you." Christ has again said that he accomplished the work of revealing the Father by the way he lived, what he said, and what he did. And then back in John 17, we find that Christ knows that none of the work assigned to him by the Father is left incomplete. You say, "Father, you sent me into the world to bring light into darkness, to bring knowledge where there's ignorance. You sent me to reveal you. The method by which I've done this is to live before them and to speak to them. And now I've completed that work. I'm ready to return because I have glorified thee on earth." Verse 4 then, Christ's statement, "I have glorified thee on earth," gives me my working definition of what it is to glorify God, to so live before men that they come to understand who God is, what kind of a God he is, what he is like. If you look at Jesus Christ as he walked among men, you would see him stilling the storm and know that he is a sovereign God who rules over nature. You would see him weeping the graveside of Lazarus and know he's a God of compassion. You would see him responding to the sick, the suffering, the blind, the lame. You would know that he's a merciful God. You would see Jesus Christ stopping a funeral procession and restoring a young man to his widowed mother. Know that he's not only a God of compassion, but a God of life. See, you can take every incident that is recorded in the Gospels and look at it and see some truth about his Father. It's revealed in that miracle. You can read through the words that came from Christ's lips and you learn about the Father, because that was Christ's purpose. And he accomplished that work. But then I look a little later in this 17th chapter of John's Gospel, and in verse 17, after Christ had prayed for the preservation and protection of these men who were going out as his representatives, he prays this prayer: "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And the word "sanctify" is the word that has to do with setting apart. It'd be very similar to our word ordination. Christ had set these men apart. Previously, he had chosen 12 from among the many disciples and had made them apostles, one who are sent out. In John 15:16, he said to these men, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bear fruit." That's their commissioning, that's their appointment. But now Christ is setting them apart by prayer to the active ministry to which they have been appointed. Set them apart. And then he gives this significant word in verse 18. And I'm going to paraphrase it to convey the truth that I believe Christ is concerned with here. For the same reason that you sent me into the world, I now send them into the world. For the same reason you sent me into the world, I now send them into the world. God, the Father, has sent God the Son into the world to redeem the world. It was not necessary to send these 11 men into the world to redeem the world, because redemption was already completed, accomplished. They could add nothing to it. But you see, the world, in spite of the coming of light, continues in darkness. And the world needed light. And the return of Jesus Christ to his Father meant that he could not personally continue the work that he'd come into the world to do, to reveal the Father. And so he took these men that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out to preach. He revealed himself, he revealed the Father to them. And now, upon his return to the Father, he says, I'm sending them into the world that they might continue to do what I came into this world to do, to bring light to the midst of darkness. And that is the commission that is given to you and to me. We noted this morning, Paul charged those Philippians, God has set you as lights in the midst of a crooked and distorted generation. What is light? Knowledge of God. What is darkness? Ignorance of God. No one would dispute the fact that the world, 2,000 years after the light was caused to shine, is still in darkness. Blindness still grips the natural man. They need light. Where are they going to get it? God has set you as light. Set me as light. Now, if for Christ to glorify the Father meant he revealed the Father, what will it mean for you and me to glorify the Father? To make him known. To do what Jesus Christ came to do. So when Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. What's he saying to them? You're called on to do what Jesus Christ came to do. You will glorify the Father by revealing the Father. And that raises the next question, how then do we do that? You know, it seems strange that in modern churchianity, we feel we can develop all kinds of new methods and mediums by which to do what we're commanded to do. And we devise new programs to help us do what we recognize as a responsibility to do. And we've overlooked the fact that we can't improve on God's method, the method that Jesus Christ used. We introduce men who are in darkness to Jesus Christ by what we say, by what we do, by our words, by our works. For the medieval saints said to one of his disciples, let's go into the village and preach today. And the disciple followed his master. And they walked the streets and the lanes of that village. And to the consternation of the disciple, his master never stopped to preach a sermon. They walked until evening was approaching, and they returned from whence they had come. The disciple said to his master, I thought we were going into the village to preach. The master said, we preached as we walk. The one who does not preach as he walks should not stop to preach. Paul puts it this way, you are living epistles, read and known of all men. What are the epistles? God's method of revealing himself. Paul said to those believers, you are the method by which God will communicate himself and reveal himself. It isn't when we stand up with a Bible in hand and thunder forth a message that we're revealing Christ. God grant that when we do that, we're actually revealing him. But this is something that goes on day after day, hour after hour. As we live a life under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit controls every word, so that it reveals Christ. And the Spirit controls every action, so that it is in conformity with Christ. Christ controls the natural dispositions of the individual that could cause outbursts that would discredit him. Lets us live not only before the unsaved, but before the saved, before our closest associates and relatives in a way that will reveal Jesus Christ. You're bought with a price. You have an obligation. What is it? To glorify the Savior. What is it to glorify him? To make him known. How do you do it? By your words, by your work. My deep desire for you as a congregation of believers is that the Holy Spirit might so grip your hearts with this privilege and responsibility given to us by God, that this place will be a place where light goes forth, where men are attracted to the Savior because of the way you live, by what you say. That's what it is. Glorify God. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may be pleased to use this meditation on these portions of your word to bring your truth to us. The Spirit of God might control every action and every word, so that it brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ, who is worthy to receive honor and glory and dominion and majesty eternally. It is in his name we pray. Amen.